Before the break, we had introduced the next section of our study, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. We indicated that's a description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I'm introduced by the fact that when there is no solid grounding about any particular subject, that we're unable to apply it correctly to other areas. So we said it is necessary in the spiritual life that we understand basic doctrines that will lead us to understand a whole lot more in our spiritual life that will lead to spiritual growth. Now, though, for the apostle here, to ensure that the Corinthians are properly grounded in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the apostle first described what we may call the origin of the celebration in verses 23 through 25. This is followed by doctrinal exposition of the subject in verses 26 through 34. So understanding both of these areas should cause the believer to approach the celebration of the Lord's Supper correctly and in a different fashion. So we indicated that then, based on this, that the message is that you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that involves two elements in his celebration with significances. There's some significance to each, and we'll look at them. And so the apostle gave them a history lesson. He conveyed to them that the source of his knowledge is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we spent some time to argue that, yeah, there are those who say, no, he did not directly get it from the Lord, but he got it from those whom the Lord spoke to directly. But we argue that he actually got his directly. And we say probably the time those 3 years after his salvation, when he went to Arabia and spent some time, that's probably when he received that information. So based on that, we started to look at what the apostle says, what I also pass to you. So that word passed is what we have been looking, examining the Greek word used. And one of the meanings of that Greek word is to commit. And that is the passage that we're supposed to look at before we went on break. That is Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It is from Athaliah. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed. That's a Greek word, but here it's translated committed to the grace of God for the work they have now completed. Now, the Greek word may mean to entrust, as Apostle Paul used it to describe obedience of the Roman believers regarding the teaching they received, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 reads, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." So here a Greek word is now translated entrusted. Now, the Greek word may mean to pass on to another what one knows out of oral tradition or something written down. Which, of course, that has various nuances to that. So the word then means to pass down, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the gospel message he passed on to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It reads, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, the meaning of the Greek word to pass down is also used to describe the commands of the Lord as Apostle Peter conveyed in warning believers regarding apostasy or departure from the truth that they have known and to return to a life of sin. That is a strong warning. We studied it in detail, but it's a very strong warning that if you so much you know the truth and you turn away from it, you are in big trouble. That's the best way to describe it. Big one. And this is what Peter said. The Holy Spirit said through Peter, using a Greek word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 21. So you can see what, I mean, it is. You just, a believer, if you're in your right mind, you don't want to ever step away from the truth you already know. You've been taught, you had it. If you don't get, if you do, this is what God says through the Holy Spirit. Yes, tell us. "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and done to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Think about it. Say, it would have been better if you never knew, than now that you know it and you turn yourself away from it. May continue when you go home with the rest of it. But it is an awful situation for a believer. You know the truth, you turn away from it. God will come hard on you. That is a guarantee. And we all should take it very seriously. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the word is used in the sense of to pass on to another what one knows of oral or written tradition. Hence, the apostle handed to the Corinthians an authoritative teaching regarding the tradition of the Lord's Supper. The apostle referenced something that occurred in the past. In that sentence where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, said, "I also pass on to you." Now, this is because the word "pass" is translated from an aorist tense in the Greek. Now, the use of such a tense here is not merely to state what is factual, but to convey that what the apostle referenced is something that happened in the past. In effect, the apostle passed on to them the tradition of the Lord's Supper. He certainly did this during his missionary walk with them, since the apostle spent some time in Corinth, not only evangelizing, but teaching those who were saved during his ministry after the Lord had encouraged him to stay put. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. It reads, Acts chapter 18, verse 9 reads, "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, though we do not have any direct instruction from the scripture regarding the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it would be difficult to imagine the apostle went that long without celebrating the Lord's Supper with fellow believers. Thus, we contend that it was during his mission work in Corinth that he passed to them the tradition regarding the Lord's Supper. Be that as it may, Apostle Paul began his narrative of the institution of the Lord's Supper by indicating that it was directly from the Lord Jesus, so that he began with that phrase in verse 23, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in verse 23. Now, this phrase, we're going to spend some time in it. It's an important phrase. It is really a favorite of the apostle in describing Jesus Christ, since he used it more than any of the human authors of other New Testament epistles. The phrase, as it stands, without the addition of the word Christ, is primarily found in Acts and in the epistles of Apostle Paul. Now, the phrase, without the word Christ, to describe Jesus, appears only twice in the Gospels. The first is in the passage that is considered not to be in the original text that is used to describe Jesus after his resurrection in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Now, the book of Mark, the best manuscript, the oldest known manuscript, stops at verse 9. That is why most English versions that you have, if any study, they will make a comment, some say from 10 through 16 to the end, it's not found in the original manuscripts. Anyway, and it's caused a lot of problem too. But here it says, after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. You know, it doesn't mean that it doesn't contain what is true based on other passages, but that in this particular case, it was not what Mark wrote. Anyway, the second appearance of the phrase, the Lord Jesus, in the gospel was also after his resurrection as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 3. Luke chapter 24, verse 3. Luke chapter 24, verse 3 reads, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the next usage of that phrase, the Lord Jesus, is in Luke's second book, the second book of Luke, that is Acts of the Apostles, as he reported Peter's speech to the disciples of Jesus Christ regarding the replacement of Judas Iscariot, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, and hold on, we'll still be in Acts for the next passage. Acts 1, verse 21 reads, Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, Stephen used the phrase the Lord Jesus to describe the one to whom he addressed his prayer before his death, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts 7, verse 59. Acts 7, verse 59 reads, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, outside of the usage of the phrase, the Lord Jesus in Acts, and in the epistles of Apostle Paul, it occurs three other times in the rest of the New Testament, in concluding portions of books in which the phrase appears. So, the human author of Hebrews uses it in his benediction, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It reads, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus," that's our friend, Lord Jesus, "that great shepherd of the sheep." Apostle John used it twice in response to the message he received about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also in his benediction, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. It is, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" Amen. "Come, Lord Jesus." Verse 21 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, with God's people." Amen. Amen. So, apart from these usages that we have cited outside of the Gospels and Acts, the phrase "the Lord Jesus," as we have stated previously, is primarily found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, Apostle Paul used the phrase "Lord Jesus" several times because to him it is imperative to emphasize the importance of Jesus Christ in our salvation. Now, this can be seen in his gospel preaching, where he kept drawing attention to his hearers of the necessity of faith in him for eternal salvation. Thus, when he mentioned his preaching activities to the Jews and Gentiles, he conveyed that his focus was on their believing on the Lord Jesus, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And keep your marker in Acts. We're going to spend, I think, about three more passages in Acts. So, Acts chapter 20, verse 21 reads, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in, look at that, our Lord Jesus. Now, the relationship between the word Lord and Jesus was seared in the mind of the apostle following the appearance of Jesus to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord identifying himself as Jesus, the Lord of the Christians, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. It reads, Acts chapter 9, verse 5 reads, Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now when Paul, or Saul at that time, used the word Lord, at this point of his encounter with Jesus Christ, he used it either as a title of respect with the meaning sir, or he used it to recognize that he was before a heavenly being. Either way. However, shortly after this encounter, he came to realize that Jesus Christ is God. Because when Ananias came to him, he used the phrase the Lord Jesus to convey to him that the one who appeared to him was God and central to man's salvation and relationship with God, as we read still in that Acts chapter 9, look at verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 reads, Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I know I've explained that in the past. For some reason, translators and many others, they think that it should be always translated filled with the Holy Spirit, whereas the Greek says filled of the Spirit, which means, to me, it makes more sense to leave it of the Spirit and explain it means be under the control of the Spirit. It's not like you're filling a bottle or something. Anyway, thus it's really after the meeting with Ananias, who used that phrase, the Lord Jesus, that the apostle would have been firmly convinced that Jesus is supreme God, not merely a heavenly being, since there are many supernatural beings in heaven that are not the supreme God, as the apostle had already conveyed to the Corinthians in the 8th chapter of this epistle that we're studying. It is in our assertion that when the apostle used the phrase Lord, the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it is a way that he confessed the deity of Christ. Now, to see our point, let us review what we have studied in the past about the word Lord, that word Lord. It is translated from a Greek word kurios, that may mean owner, in the sense of one who is in charge by virtue of possession. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe a slave girl that was involved in fortune telling that the apostle healed. That's what landed him in jail anyway, in Philippi. And this is described in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. It is, once when we are going to the place of prayer, we were made by a slave girl who had a spirit by which he predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners. Owners, yeah, that's the same Greek word translated Lord. It's curious in the Greek, by fortune telling. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to one who is in a position of authority and so means Lord or Master. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the fact that Sarah considered Abraham as being of higher position than she in their marriage relationship, as we may gather from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3, verse 6. He said, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Needless to tell you, ladies, most of you know that by experience, you are so miserable in your marriage if you don't recognize that you're not on equal standing with your husband when it comes to authority. If you don't understand that, you'll be a miserable wife. It's nothing that can help you. You have to accept what the Bible tells you, and so you do that. So Sarah, no doubt, must have done that because she said, call him her master. You are, look at what he said, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Still, another meaning of our Greek word is as a title of respect. Hence means sir, as it is used in the Philippian jailer and in his question to Paul and Silas regarding salvation, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. See, keep holding to Acts. Acts 16, verse 30 reads, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, that's a Greek word, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a title of respect. You can almost tell, as in one way, you can tell in this country, if you've gone around, you can almost tell if a person is from the south or from the north. With this word, sir. Could be when they know they don't really like saying, yes, sir, yes, you know, those kind of things. Of course, it's also disappearing in the south, but I'm just telling you that from by going up and down the United States, I'm able to pick up that too. Anyway, so, say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So, again, that word, sirs, is our Greek word, kurios. Now, the word may be used as a designation for God, as that is the sense of the word when Apostle Paul used it to describe God as the Creator while he preached the gospel to the Athenians. The Athenians, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. When he was in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. While he dealt with the Athenians. It reads, Acts chapter 17, verse 24 reads, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven." See that word Lord here? It's a Greek word. Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Now the word may also refer to an angel. An angel. As Acts, in Acts chapter 10, verse 6. Oh, Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 4. This is the vision of Cornelius. So he said, Cornelius stared at him in fear. An angel had appeared to him. He said, "What is it, Lord?" He asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now, to me, that's one of these incidents that shows your good works takes you nowhere. If anyone can walk his way to heaven, then we won't have what we have in the vision. This man was a good man from a human perspective. He did help a lot of people. Of course, that's because he had bought into Judaism, in a sense. But in the end, that didn't do anything in terms of salvation. That's why an angel was sent so he can send for Peter to come give him the gospel. Now, our Greek word though, is used severally in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the case when the Old Testament is quoted in such a way that it should be clear that Jesus Christ is meant. As we find, for example, in quoting from Prophet Isaiah, regarding John the Baptist's ministry in preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It is, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Now, so even the word Lord is used by the prophet, well, now when it is quoted here, it clearly refers to Jesus Christ. So Matthew interpreted that word Lord in Isaiah 40 verse 3. That's where he was quoting from. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. So he quoted that as referring to Jesus Christ. So we do see that apostle also used the word Lord quite often to refer to Jesus Christ. For example, he used it in describing the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way there's no doubt that he meant the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. So, we know that here, even though it doesn't say, you don't see the word Jesus or Christ, but we know that the word Lord in this particular passage refers to Christ. Because the Greek indicates that the phrase, the message of the Lord, that phrase, message of the Lord, it can be expanded in the Greek fully this way. Either it is translated something like, the message about the Lord. So if you say the message about the Lord, then it becomes clear it's the message about Jesus Christ. Or it can be expanded to read the message from the Lord. Again, the message from the Lord will be the gospel message. So in either case, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's in view, so that the Lord certainly refers to Jesus Christ. Now sometimes, Apostle Paul used the word Lord, or the Greek word translated Lord, in such a way that it leaves us not being certain if he meant Jesus or God or any other member of the Godhead. Or at least using the word God in a general sense. Now this is the way the apostle used it when he spoke of the punishment for sin. Punishment for sin that God brings. And so he used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Now this is in the context where the Holy Spirit is cautioning believers about sexual immorality, especially one that takes place among those who are believers. So he was cautioning that they should be very careful about it. Don't take advantage of the closeness of believers and get involved in sexual immorality. So here we read, and in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. That is next, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. So here, it's used for punishment, describing the one that carries out punishment, could be God the Father or God the Son. It just doesn't tell us, but so this is one of those cases where the Lord can go either way. Anyway, in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, the apostle used the word Lord to indicate that Jesus is the supreme God. That's why the way he used it. Now this point was necessary because he wanted to convey to the Corinthians that the one who instituted the Lord's Supper is the God of creation. The God of creation. Now it's not only that he wanted to focus on the deity of Jesus, but also on his humanity. So that the phrase, the Lord Jesus, captures the fact that Jesus is both God and man in one person. Since the title Jesus is the name given to him by angel Gabriel to Mary prior to his birth. So when he said the Lord Jesus, we're saying he is combining the deity and the humanity of Christ with that phrase, the Lord Jesus. Now, it is something that we're going to see the apostle took very seriously. Does then, if you understand, this is what he's conveying to the Corinthians and to all of us. If you understand that this celebration is from the God of creation, dare you look down on it. If you understand that. If you actually really believe that this whole thing is instituted by God who is the creator. So how will you be sloppy when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? That's what he was really trying to convey to them. Again, does the celebration of the Lord's Supper then should be carried out in a manner that recognizes this origin of the celebration as God. Once you recognize that God gave you something to celebrate, my thing is, how dare you, as a believer, do otherwise? So in any event, when the apostle used the phrase, the Lord Jesus, he was not only conveying that one who instituted the Lord's Supper is a God-man, but also he conveyed his preoccupation with his Savior. Now notice what I said at the beginning of this phrase that we're looking at. That's the apostle is the one that uses so much compared to all other writers. Now so, when he keeps using it, we'll say he reveals his preoccupation with Jesus Christ. So to the apostle, the Lord Jesus is all in all. He recognized that only when a believer realizes this, will such a person show respect to him in every aspect of the individual's life. Although it just happened that he was concerned with the institution of the Lord's Supper, but to him, the Lord Jesus is the focus of his life. To him, nothing else matters on this planet but Jesus Christ. That is the reason many of us will think other things are more important in our life than our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is we don't really know who he is yet. And very often we don't really realize that this life, really, really, if you sit down and think about it, is meaningless without Christ. There's nothing that's important. No, I mean, sometimes I try to, I know it sounds, I don't mean the word. If you're young now, you don't know what I'm going to tell you now. But you get older, you find out if the Lord doesn't come back and you still on this planet. When the things we think are so important, as we start to age, we begin to realize they are not. There are things, entertainment, I don't care what it is, that you enjoy and honor. When you start getting really old, you don't care about those things. Why? Why do you suppose so? That's something we should learn now, so that none of these things should govern you. But the thing is, as we get older and older, God is special for the believer. He's winning you from the decay of this life, so that you are now, he's gradually moving you to be with him. So that is why. And if you don't believe me, talk to people who you know that are old. Really talk to them. And they'll tell you, oh, I used to love to go to football games. Now I just don't care about it. I used to love going this way. Now I don't care about it. Why not? They have not begun to realize there's nothing more important than your relationship with the Savior. I'm not saying you don't enjoy those things. Don't get me wrong. It's just the perspective you put on them. As you go older, getting closer and closer to being with the Savior, they'll change. So for the Apostle Paul, he could not imagine existing without constant focus of his life as Jesus. So, may I ask you, can you agree with the apostle in his perspective of the Lord Jesus. Could you? You may say that you agree, but do you really? Do you really? Are you in love with Jesus Christ so that you think of him when you wake up or even before you go to bed? You think about him all day long. Are you in love with him? Do you love him? See, whatever you're in love with, that's what occupies your mind. You can deceive yourself to think, yeah, I love the Lord, but most of your time you occupy with something else in your mind. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what occupies your mind. That's what occupies your thinking. It doesn't mean you don't, you know, you're walking, doing everything. Yes, even when you're walking. At your walk, what you're doing, if it's one that you think about, that's the next thing you be saying. This thing am I doing now? Is it pleasing my Savior? How am I doing it? Am I doing right in a way to please him? Because you're thinking about him. He governs everything. So that's what Paul says. I'm occupied with Jesus. In other words, take away Jesus Christ, life has no meaning. Can you say that? Have you reached that state in your life where you recognize nothing is as important as your relationship with him? So all I can say is, you should honestly answer that question. Are you in love with him? Now, Apostle Paul, having focused his attention on the Lord Jesus as the one who instituted the Lord's Supper, proceeded to convey the time when that occurred, when the Lord instituted it. It is this that the apostle wrote in the next clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23, that when he says, on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed. Now, it is that night, the apostle meant, was the night of the last celebration of the Passover by Jesus and his disciples, as we may gather from the Lord Jesus' statement recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, it says, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. To ensure there will not be any confusion about the night the apostle had in mind, he then added the sentence in the passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where it started. Look at that. He said, he was betrayed. He was betrayed. Now, the word betrayed is translated from the same Greek word that is translated passed on in the NIV in the first usage of the word in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. We, of course, indicated that in its first usage, the word has the sense of to pass on to another what one knows either oral or written tradition. But in this second usage, though, it means to be turned over. That is, to deliver a person into the control of someone else, involving either the handing over of a presumably guilty person for punishment by the authorities, or the handing over of an individual to an enemy who will presumably take undue advantage of the victim. Now, in this case, the Lord Jesus was innocent, but Judas Iscariot turned him over to the Jewish authorities, who were bent on killing him. Now, by the way, it's not only that the Greek word is used with two different meanings in verse 23, but the apostle used two different tenses, probably to make a point. Now, he used the aorist tense in the Greek to indicate that what he passed on to the Corinthians was a fact of an event that occurred in the past. But in the second usage, the apostle used the imperfect tense. Now, he said that by using imperfect tense, he wanted to convey that the betrayal of Jesus had begun with an event that occurred prior to the Lord Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples, although the betrayal was not completed at the time of the supper. In effect, the apostle probably wanted the Corinthians to remember that Judas Iscariot started his betrayal of the Lord Jesus by accepting money from the Jewish authorities, as stated in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 26. Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16, it reads, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Now, it is possible that the Holy Spirit, by wanting the Corinthians to remember the betrayal process, it took a process. Started with going there, arranging to get money. Because he thought he was going to make an easy money. Didn't know God's plan. He thought, yeah, if I hand him over, they'll catch him and he'll disappear like he did before. And, you know, I'm missing money. He didn't know what God's plan was. So, that's where the process. And then, eventually, he completed it when he finally betrayed him. So, all I'm saying is that it is possible that the Holy Spirit, by wanting the Corinthians to remember the betrayal process, wanted them and all of us to recognize how we are capable of betraying the Lord even prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, when we act in selfishness or in self-interest, as Judas Iscariot did. The betrayal of the Lord. He wants us to know that that is a process. Now, you can honestly ask yourself every day, have I betrayed him today? So the apostle, not only then, wanted to remind the Corinthians of the timing of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but of how easy it is to betray our Lord prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That aside then, with the description of the timing of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the apostle then proceeded to deal with the first element used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The first element of the celebration of the Lord's Supper is bread, as introduced by the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, verse 23 that we're studying. Verse 23, the last verbal phrase says, "took bread, took bread." Now the word "took" here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be a receiver of something, so it means to receive, to get, to obtain. Thus the word is used for receiving eternal life as indicated in the promise of the Lord Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Now that's a passage that I meditate quite a bit and just look at us today, believers, and see how true this is, what the Lord promised. How close we are to that. It is Mark chapter 10, verse 30. This is what it says. Will fail to receive, that's just who believe. It says, will fail to receive 100 times as much as this present age. Look at what you receive. Homes. It didn't say home. Homes, plural. Brothers, sisters, mothers, plural. And children and fields. Now listen to that's a promise. Now think about it. When it didn't say homes, it didn't say home, homes. In other words, if you believe, you say you receive homes, not home. What that's saying is there's this thing that in the bond of Christians, in the Church of Christ, they recognize you're my home, it's your home. You're my brother, you're my sister. How close we do that? Each one has to answer that question. But then, the interesting part of it, he says, and with them, when you receive all that, look at the next one, he says, persecutions, the one we don't like to. Want everyone to think well of us and praise us and, you know, flatter us. We don't want to take a stand that's going to make people uncomfortable and they don't like us. But that's what God says. The Lord promised us with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So it is really a word used for receiving also forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It is, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Another meaning of the word translated took is to get hold of something by laying hands or grasping something. Directly or indirectly, hence the Greek word may mean something like to grasp, to take in hand, or to take hold of, as it is used to indicate that Jesus Christ took on the form of a slave for our benefit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See that phrase, nature of a servant, literally Greek say, nature of a slave. It's a difference between a servant and a slave, really. And I've explained that many times to you that it is the American experience that caused many of the translators, instead of translating the word slave, they use the word servant. A slave has this unique distinction. Never questions an order given to him or her. If you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, then that means whatever he tells you, you do without questioning. But our Lord did that. So he can die for my sin and your sin. Anyway, so in our passage though, the Greek word simply means to take, that is to get into one's hand or to take physically. Now the thing the Lord took is bread. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean food, as any kind of food or nourishment, as that is the sense the word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that he paid for his food. And I'm not going to read it, but you can go home, look at it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Anyway, the word is a Greek word that is also, it is used in a figurative sense, that the Lord Jesus Christ described himself then as bread of life. Bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35, it reads, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So, in Jesus Christ's claim of being the bread of life, he meant that he is the way to eternal life, or that through he is through whom one receives eternal life. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Greek word has a sense of loaf of bread, a loaf of bread that is usually torn apart or cut before eating. Now, so there is a question regarding the kind of bread that is to be used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper because of this. So it says it's really the Greek say a loaf of bread. So what kind of bread that we use in celebrating the Lord's Supper? Well, we'll deal with this matter in our next study. But let me end with a reminder of the message of the section that we want you to understand, and that is that you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That involves two elements in its celebration with significance. So, you pay attention that all through what we study here, that you understand, yes, it's from the Lord. So, next time when we want to celebrate it, you know it's from Him. Plus, do you pay attention to get the significance of all the elements, and that we'll do beginning from our study next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this afternoon, we want you to know of God's love for you. He loves you so much. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for you. If you were the only person on the planet, He would have died for you. He left all the glories of heaven because He loves you so much. He created hell, a place of continuous torture of the type that human mind cannot yet comprehend. But because He knew the horror of being in hell, it's not a picnic place, nor is it a place where you go as a prison and stay 10, 5, 20, 30 years and come out. No, this is for all eternity. Can you imagine suffering continuous? That's why He came to show that you don't go there. So if you're hearing this message, that means He wants you not to go there. He has done everything to keep you from going. He came and offered Himself, paid for your sins that you never could in any form or shape pay. The Bible tells us we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's nothing in us that can qualify us to go to heaven. When He says our righteousness stink before Him, it's like filthy rags. So that you don't have a leg to stand. You are at His mercy. And He has done something beyond measure by humbling Himself, taking on the form of a slave, so He can die for your sins and my sins. So He preached, taught, did miracles to prove that He is the Son of God. He is God. He proved it a little bit when they came to arrest Him. They asked Him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. He identified Himself as God. So they hid the crown. But He gave them permission and they arrested Him. Made a mockery trial of Him. Put Him on the cross. While on the cross, my sins, your sins, were poured on the Son of God. It was so painful, so unbearable, that He let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God,
Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe, if you trust that He died, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. Trust Him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to want to know more about our Savior, to see what He has done for us, to be occupied with Him because of all that He has done on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name.